pray. Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would be with us as we come together to study the Scriptures, to look at this chapter from the Lord's Supper, and we pray that you'd give us wisdom and understanding and grace. Please cleanse us of all sin and of all unrighteousness. May we honor Christ in all of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. We ask this through Christ our King. Amen. All right, tonight we are in chapter 6, which deals with the blood of Christ. Once again, this is the last one here that deals with Matthew chapter 26. Actually, starting in the next chapter, for a couple chapters, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 11. So, I'm going to read Matthew 26 once again. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Okay, we're talking about the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant. So the first question here is, the blood of Christ is likened to new wine in the illustration Watson uses on page 33. His body is likened to a cluster of grapes. His cross is likened to a wine press. And from it is pressed the new wine of your redemption. Okay, new wine of your redemption. All right. Watson mentions seven rare supernatural virtues in the blood of Christ. The first virtue is what?
It's a reconciling blood.
Reconciling blood. Okay. And then he begins to deal with that. And that leads us to when Christ's blood was poured out, what happened to the anger of God?
Jesus' word pacified.
Uh-huh. You got the same question. You got the same look on your face that Pat Harper had on his face Thursday night last week when we looked at this thing about, is pacified the best word to use here? I don't think it is. I think the way he's using it in his time period, it probably was.
Yeah.
But I think in our day, pacified might not be the best word. Satisfied is certainly one word. I think I probably would have chosen satisfied over pacified. But the whole idea, what he's getting at, is really an answer to the next question, which is, what does propitiation mean? Okay.
He brings in an interesting wrinkle there.
Uh-huh.
We always say that it is a satisfaction or satiates
mm-hmm.
God's just wrath.
Right, right.
And we stop there, that means that, okay, we were guilty, and now we've moved from guilty to neutral. But he says, oh no, mm-hmm. that blood goes farther than that and mm-hmm. takes you from neutral to favor in God's sight.
Yeah, and actually, when you go right down to it, that is the idea behind propitiation as differentiated from expiation. Expiation, once again, this is something that people always ask. Sometimes in some Bibles, the word propitiation is translated expiation. And there is a difference between the two. Expiation has to do with what you were talking about, is simply satisfying God in some way. In other words, the idea behind expiation seems to be sin is a thing out there. Christ has done away with the sin out there. Therefore, God satisfied intellectually, rationally, whatever. But sin has not really affected God in some way. It's just sort of, okay, now this problem is dealt with and it's over. So that's expiation. Propitiation takes in the additional idea of the fact that God is wrathful against sin and sinners. And that wrath has to be satisfied. And so in propitiation, the idea is that Christ has taken the wrath of God, turned the wrath of God aside from us onto himself, and therefore God, because he has expended his wrath, God now is merciful and gracious to us. And this is where Watson brings in the idea of now he brings us into favor with him. So the idea, the difference that sometimes is used is illustration of the traitor here on page 34. What's the effect of the shedding of Christ's blood on our relationship with God? That's exactly what you were saying. I mean, it's brought into favor. Okay.
From alienation to favor.
Okay. Or as sometimes the illustration is given, here's God sitting as judge. We come before him, and God declares us not guilty in Christ. Now, in expiation, he would just simply say, go and sin no more. He would just, kind of send us out the door to be on our way on our own. In propitiation, with the general idea of this is, now you are brought into his favor, and actually what happens is he adopts you into his family. And so the judge himself steps down from the bench, and he places his robe on you and gives you his ring, and he brings you into his family, and you are now an adopted son or daughter of God. So propitiation brings all of that about. It's not just the wrath is gone, but now favor is extended, and you are adopted, you're brought in. So all of those ideas seem to be tied up in propitiation, and a lot of that's missing in expiation. Expiation is just a bare technical judicial thing. Propitiation is all of that plus dealing with the anger and the wrath and alienation and all of that and bringing us into God's favor. So there's more to it in that.
Is that where N.T. Wright would begin to stumble a little bit? Or would he go there? Would he accept everything you just said, and it's more the double imputation of his righteousness that he had a problem with?
I don't know enough about Wright to be able to answer your question. I wish I did, but I really don't. I think he does have a problem. I think a lot of those guys have a problem with this idea of double imputation. That there are some in that camp who have, now whether or not Wright does, I know of one person that follows Wright who said that he doesn't believe that the Bible teaches that the righteousness before which we by which we stand before God is Christ's righteousness, but it's our new righteousness. And so he says, Jesus puts you back on ground zero, and now you go out and do the right thing. That's heresy. That's just plain heresy. It's not right. This guy was at one time Presbyterian. He's no longer. But he was on dangerous ground. Now, whether or not he was following right or following the implications of right, I don't know. But he ended up there in print. I've got the book with his quotation in it in the office. So he went way off the deep end. So the thing to remember here then is when we're talking about propitiation, we are brought into the favor of God because God's wrath is appeased through Christ. And therefore, this whole idea, it leads to, it doesn't necessarily mean adoption, but it leads to adoption because of the favor of God extended to us in Christ. Okay. Question number 6. Blank cuts us off from God. Blank cements us to God.
Sin.
Sin cuts us off from God.
Christ's blood.
Yes, Christ's blood cements us to God. Right. Okay. Question 7. What does Watson liken to the veil in the temple that was rent when Christ died? On page 34. Okay. It's interesting that he does that. Hebrews talks about the veil being the body of Christ, that he has entered through the veil that is his flesh. And so in Hebrews, the idea of the veil that's rent is the body of Christ that's given for us, and we enter into God's presence. Watson has a slightly different take on that, in that what is rent here is, the veil of our sins is rent, which has blocked us from God. And so Christ tore that veil in two. And so he's using this as an illustration of what Christ did on the cross. Question 8. The second rare supernatural virtue in Christ's blood is blank. Quickening blood. Okay. What's quickening mean?
Give life.
Okay. To be made alive, to give life. All right. So I ask a thought question here. The next question. If the merit of Christ's blood pacifies God, how does its virtue affect us? Okay. Yes. I jumped ahead, but you're right. Sorry. Yeah, it does do exactly what you just said. All right. Let me back up. I jumped too far. Question 9. What does he mean when he says that the life of the soul is in the blood of Christ? Life of our soul is in the blood of Christ.
That's what gives us our life.
Okay.
His blood
gives
our life
force. Okay.
We're not to eat animals' blood because the life is in the blood.
Okay. Yeah. God, over and over again in the Old Testament, makes that point and forbids Israel from eating blood or drinking blood, because he says the life is in the blood and the life belongs to him. And so when an Israelite in the Old Testament killed an animal, that blood had to be poured out, and there was a ritual place for it to be poured out at the altar and so forth. And what happened when you did that was you were recognizing that the life of this animal belongs to God. You're giving the life back to God, and you're taking the benefit that comes from that, which is the sacrifice. You're offering God a sacrifice. And then basically what God leaves over for you is what you get to eat, or the priest, and you get to share. And so that's the way the sacrifices were set up in that way. But the blood always was poured out for God, and which Jews do today. You know, the kosher laws, part of the kosher laws have to do with the fact that they specifically drain the blood from animals before they cut them up and so forth. And so if you want meat that is pretty well clean of blood, kosher meat is the way to go, because it has been offered in a particular way, and generally the idea is the blood has been drained quite a bit from it. Contrast that with Europe, Germany in particular, where you... blood sausage and all kinds of other
pudding.
Blood pudding, okay, all kinds of stuff like that.
Boudin.
Watch out, man. Watch out.
It's the real boudin.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so it's a good thing Peter had his sheep vision. We'll be getting to that eventually in the book of Acts. But the idea behind the blood is an extremely important thing. And so the point then is that the life of our soul is tied up in the blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, Paul says. And so Christ shed his blood so our sins would be paid for, and therefore our life has been paid for by that shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has accepted Christ's blood in lieu of our shed blood. All right. Now, the third supernatural virtue of Christ's blood is, on page 35, cleansing blood. Okay, all right, and then we get to the question that Lisa answered already. The merit of Christ's blood pacifies God. How does its virtue affect us? That was the one that...
purifies.
Yeah, okay. Cleanses us, purifies us. All right. 12. If the Word of God is a mirror to show us our spots, what is the blood of Christ? Okay. One of the things I really like about Watson is he uses all of these kind of earthy illustrations. You can catch the idea in a really short thing. He could have tweeted these things. If Twitter had existed, Watson would have been the champion of Twitter back in his day, because some of these statements are really short but very profound when you think about it. Okay, so the Word of God is the mirror. It shows us our sin. It shows us our defilement. It shows us our spots. And, of course, the blood of Christ is the fountain that washes all that away. Question 13, what can you add to the blood of Christ to make it more effective? You sure? Okay. Just want to make sure nobody's going to equivocate on that. Question 14. What can prayers to angels or the merit of saints accomplish for us?
Nothing.
All right. I'm just making sure that everybody understands this. This is one of the teachings of Roman Catholicism, as you know, that the The idea behind the so-called merits of the saints is that there are, now, okay, think about it this way. In Roman Catholicism, saints are not you and me. Saints are super special, super holy people. And these are people who have lived a life that is so perfect that they not only could have earned their own, well, matter of fact, did earn their own salvation, but they went beyond earning their own salvation, and they stored up in the treasury of merit in heaven extra stuff. They did extra works. They did work. They're called works of supererogation, which means they went above and beyond what the Word of God says. They did more than God requires, and that extra merit, rather than being wasted, is stored in heaven so that you, good Roman Catholic, can pray to Saint Pius X. He's now Saint. You know, he used to be Pope Pius X. Now he's Saint Pius X. You can pray to him. I'm sorry, the 10th. You can pray to him, and whatever extra merit he has, good old buddy, he'll just lend it to you. He'll give it to you so that you can get out. You make a withdrawal and get a few years off purgatory. Now, I'm being facetious, but not really, because the works of supererogation are totally impossible. There is none righteous, no, not one. The Lord Jesus is the only righteous person ever to live. You and I could not do it. There is no such thing as some super saint. Paul himself confesses he was not like that. And if Paul couldn't do it, why in the world would you think that somebody else later on could? No man shall be justified. Absolutely. So the scriptures are very, very clear that these things are not possible. And the same thing about angels. Colossians tells us that there were some people who were praying to angels and so forth, and basically Paul says, stop that. That's a paraphrase of what Paul says, but he says, don't do that. You should not be doing that type of thing. So we can't pray to angels because angels have not given aid to men, Hebrews says. Christ did not take on the form of angels. He did not give aid to angels, and angels cannot, by their merits, aid us. Now, they are made by God to be of use to the elect of God, but that use is not to provide their merits so that you can attain salvation through their works at all. It's Christ alone and not angels. So you can't pray to angels, and you can't pray to Mary, and you can't pray to saints.
That word means messengers, doesn't it?
Angel. Yeah, angel means messengers. And there are some places in Scripture where, for example, in the book of Revelation, the angel of the church at Smyrna and so forth and so on, it may very well be that Jesus is addressing the minister of that church as a messenger of God, that he's using the term angel in the sense that this is the messenger God has sent to speak to this church. So that is a possible interpretation of that. All right, where are we? Let's see. What is, question 15, what is the one sin that the blood of Christ cannot wash away, and why not? Say again?
Sin against the Holy Spirit.
Okay, sin against the Holy Spirit, which is?
Attributing the works of Satan to the Holy Spirit.
So the idea behind there, basically, it comes from the whole concept where the enemies of Christ said that he did what he did by the power of Beelzebub. They were basically attributing, like you said, the work of the Holy Spirit working in Jesus to the devil. And that is the one thing that Jesus says cannot be forgiven. Okay.
Betting against the Cubs wouldn't...
Betting against the Cubs? No, sorry. It might get you in trouble, but no, it's not the unforgivable sin. You can always repent of that one. Question number 16. The fourth rare supernatural virtue of Christ's blood is... Softening blood. Okay. All right. prior to a person's conversion, his heart is likened to what? Stone. What effect does the blood of Christ have on the heart?
Softens it.
Softens it. Okay.
Mollifies it.
Right.
Tenderizes.
Tender, yeah. Okay, so imagine, here we're thinking about, he's talking about how it turns flint into a spring. That's an interesting thing, that the blood of Christ changes the stony, rocky heart, just like Ezekiel talks about God doing a spiritual heart surgery, taking a heart of stone out and giving you a heart of flesh, which then produces repentance and faith and springs of living water. So here you've got a rock of a heart that Christ has dealt with by his blood, and now rivers of living water flow forth from that heart, which is kind of like the rock that followed them in the desert during the 40 years in the wilderness, which was Christ. So all of these things kind of tie together. So the blood of Christ changes a person's heart is what he's getting at here. And we've answered question 18, what flows from the heart of a converted sinner? Waters of repentance. Okay. All right. Question 19. When Watson says that the fifth virtue of Christ's blood is that it is a cooling blood, what two things does it cool?
The heat of sin and the heat of conscience.
Okay. Heat of sin and the heat of conscience.
He likens it to inflammation. That's a good picture.
Yeah. 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 So he's talking about the heat of sin, burning and lust and passion, being set on fire by hell, and this inflammation of sin is quenched by the blood of Christ, and conscience where the conscience, he says, conscience burns with the heat of God's displeasure when we desert him. And the blood of Christ is sprinkled upon the conscience, and it cools and pacifies it so that we are brought into favor with God. Okay, where are we? Number six.
Question 20.
Explain how the sixth virtue of Christ's blood is its comforting power. When especially does it provide comfort? Death. Okay. This is one of the more important things to recall from Scripture. All of us will face death. We'll face death of a loved one. We'll face our own mortality and our own approaching death. Every one of us, as somebody said the other day, you don't get out of this world alive. The only two people that ever did were Moses. Well, Moses died on the mountain and was buried by God, but Enoch and Elijah, who were both taken up by God. But other than that, you should not expect to make it out of this world alive unless you happen to be among those who are alive at the time of Christ's return. We're all going to die, and we all need comfort. And so this sixth virtue of comfort helps us when we are approaching our own death or the death of a loved one. He mentions that the blood of Christ can make a prison become a palace. His illustration there is that there were many Christians who were captured, tortured, imprisoned for their Christian faith, and yet though they were in prison physically, they were not imprisoned spiritually. And so Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, we're going to see him at a house, but then later on he is actually chained between two guards in a Roman prison cell and is able to say that the gospel has penetrated even into the household of Caesar. So the gospel is not chained, is what he is saying. And so there's comfort in the fact that we know that if we are imprisoned for Christ, we are only our body is held, but our spirits are still held by the Lord, and no matter what happens to us, we know that we can trust Him. So there's comfort in knowing that if something happens to us and it's painful and it's difficult, that the Lord has not abandoned us, and also knowing when we're either approaching death or thinking about the death of a loved one, that God is always faithful, even at that very difficult point. No cordial like the blood of Christ. I think he mentioned that earlier in one of the other chapters, when you approach the hour of death. I remember J.J. Price made the comment when he was dying of cancer. He was an elder at Bethel, very godly man, I thought. And as he was approaching his death, he from cancer, he was in a lot of pain. And we sat, we talked and prayed a lot before he died. And one of the things he said was, "I don't understand how somebody could reach a point like this and not be a believer." He said, I can't believe that anybody would go through this and not without Christ, that anybody could go through this without Christ. And he's right. That's our... Belgic confession, the catechism says, Heidelberg catechism says, our only hope in life and in death is that I am body and soul bought by, owned by the Lord Jesus Christ, that I am Christ's body and soul. And that's our only hope. All right, we are down to question 21. The seventh rare supernatural virtue of Christ's blood is blank. Okay. Using an analogy, Watson says that as Israel passed through the Red Sea into Canaan, so through the Red Sea of Christ's blood we enter into blank. The heavenly Canaan. Okay. How many of you read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay. Great book. The sad thing about it is Pilgrim's Progress used to be, back 150 years ago, Pilgrim's Progress was the first most read Christian book behind the Bible, okay, in English. So anybody that was anybody that had ever been through any part of schooling 150 years ago had read Pilgrim's Progress. And today, ask school kids and they hardly even know anything like that. Yeah, I'm sure it probably is. It is a great Christian analogy of the various things that happen to you in the Christian life. And so at the end, the whole idea is Pilgrim is going to cross the Jordan and enter into the heavenly Canaan. And so it's exactly the same type of illustration that Watson uses here. So this was a common illustration in Watson's day. It's a common illustration, ought to be a common illustration for all of us as Christians, that we're crossing the river, we're entering into the promised land. Okay. Question 23. If our sins shut heaven's gate to us, what is the key that unlocks the gate? Okay. The blood of Christ and only the blood of Christ. And finally, question 24. If all mankind died when Adam ate the tree of knowledge, partaking of what tree will cause us to rise? Okay, he specifically calls it the tree of salvation here, but you're right, it is the tree of life in that sense. It's the tree of salvation. And what he's getting at here is, remember the cross is called a tree. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So what Watson is getting at there is the tree of salvation is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was by... it's by coming to him and eating his flesh and drinking his blood that we then are enabled to rise in newness of life. We are dead in Adam because Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But if we eat of the tree of salvation, which is Christ's cross, then we rise to newness of life. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments? Lord willing, we will go on to the next chapter, chapter 7. I've got a handout here, but I'll give you in just a minute. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at tonight. We thank you for the blood of your Son, our great Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for all that he has done for us. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us to live for Christ day after day. We ask that we might serve you in wholehearted devotion by the perfect work of our Savior. And we pray all these things in His holy name. Amen.